Now will you turn with me to the chapter that we read, Revelation chapter 7. We have been careful to emphasize time and time again in this series of studies that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal. It is not here to confuse us. The other word for revelation is apocalypse, and that word really means unveiling. And the purpose of revelation is to reveal and to bring into focus things which are normally forgotten, so that we who claim to be Christians will learn to live our Christian lives in this disordered world in the light of and by the power of the things that are unseen and eternal. That is, Revelation is here to teach us to live by faith and to live by facts, which are facts, even though they may not immediately be visible. And when we go through the chapters of the book of Revelation, we have to remember that the purpose is practical. It is not speculative. It's not in any sense a religious old Moore's almanac. It is essentially practical. And of course, it is vision. It's not strict theological statement. It is vision. It is pictorial. Dare I say it, it's a bit like watching a film. And the scene changes, the whole story develops. It is vision, pictorial, and as I said at the scripture reading, constantly moving, changing the angle of view, and sometimes bringing things into very close focus. Now chapters 4, 5, 6 and 7, as we indicated, belong together. And they've got to be studied together. It's not that chapter 4 gives place to chapter 5, and then after chapter 5, chapter 6 happens, and then after chapter 6, chapter 7 happens. That's not how to read the book of Revelation. We have a comprehensive picture in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, which picture is a visual representation of the experience of the church in the world between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, as some of us discovered, gave us a picture of the throne of God. That's always a comforting and encouraging thought. The throne of God and God on the throne. And we have to remember that behind and above all the chaos of the world, there is that occupied throne. In chapter 5, we had a picture, still in the area of the throne of God, we had a picture of God's plan of salvation, the scroll of the book, written on both sides, absolutely complete. Not a flaw of any kind. God's plan of salvation, perfect in every respect, and the Lamb of God is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll of the book and to open the seals and so to become the executor of God's will, carrying it out. And I think I reminded the congregation that Sunday evening, and I do so again, of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, when speaking to his Father as he prepared to go to his death on the cross, he said, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do." What a Jesus! And the emphasis, in a sense, in chapter 5 is that of destiny. The whole idea of the plan and the purpose and the power of God working his perfect will in and through the chaos of history. Oh, you see, these chapters are very, very encouraging. Yes, they are. Then, of course, we come to chapter 6. At least we did last Sunday evening. And the opening of the seals. And again, we're not in sequence. We're rather being given a view of world experience from a somewhat different angle. And the opening of the seals is all about the world's experience. Dare I say it, the world's terrible experience, the turmoil and the travail and the tensions of the world. The travail of history, if you like, as the plan of God works out in history. And when we studied that chapter, we were amazed at just how clearly it was a contemporary picture. I can't remember if I said last Sunday evening, so I'll say it tonight. The statement is not original, but I can't remember where I read it. To the effect that the world's history is the world's judgment. And that's something to think about. But the book of Revelation, you see, is not finally about judgment. It's about salvation. And that's important to remember. In a sense, we could ask questions. What do we say about the world's experience and all its travail and upheaval? What do we say about God's own people in here in this wicked, troubled world as history works out? Well, we've already reminded ourselves that while all of chapter 6, really quite a frightening chapter, chapter 6. You know, the horsemen of the apocalypse, and all the terrible troubling, and the martyrs for the faith crying out, and then earthquake, and the sun becoming dark, and the moon like blood, and all that kind of thing. And the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand before it? It's all very frightening. But we've got to remember that above and behind and through it all, there is the throne of God and the plan of God. And we've got to remember, this is very clear in the book of Revelation, we've got to remember that evil, all that we mean by evil, is never in control of history. The devil doesn't call the tune. Whether in our individual lives or in world history, evil is not in control, and evil is never out of control. In chapter 6 we read about the horsemen who are summoned and given orders to act and to harm. But when we come into chapter 7, the winds are restrained. Chapter 6, I suppose, as some commentators call it, chapter 6 could be entitled Ordeal by History. And chapter 7 could be entitled Angels Behind the Scenes. Now, sometimes when I speak about angels, I see some of you having a wee smirk. Well, all right, I believe in angels. And I believe in guardian angels. And I believe that the angels of God, and I'm quoting the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 1, the angels of God are sent forth from the presence of God to minister to the heirs of salvation, that is, the men and women here in this world who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe in angels. And here in chapter 7, there's a lot about angels behind the scenes. In chapter 6 we have the church persecuted and suffering in the world. In chapter 7 we have the church triumphant and glorious. Not as if one stage gives place to the next. Both together, conflict and victory. Two worlds, this world and the next world, and we belong to both. That's what the book of Revelation said. And this world with all its hassles will one day disappear. Whether with a bang or a whimper, I don't know. That's not my department. I'm prepared to let God wind up his world. It is his world. He made it. And I'm content to let him wind it up as pleases himself. This world with everything that we know it will go. But the world of chapter 7 is eternal. And I think part of what chapter 7 is trying to say to us is this. That most of the time in our Christian lives, we are too aware of being part of the church militant. You know, battle onward, Christian soldiers, standing firm, the armor of God and all that kind of thing, which I believe. But we can be so aware that we are part of the church militant that we forget that we are also part of the church triumphant. And that's Revelation chapter 7. And so we look at the first three verses of chapter 7. And these first three verses are all about restraint and control in the interest of God's people being secured. I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal. Oh, you say, what's that? It's the seal of ownership. Parents know that when you send your children to school, you've usually got to put their name onto everything that belongs to them. When we were in the forces during the war, everything had to have your name on it. It was ownership. Now this is what this is speaking about here. The angel with the seal of ownership of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm. Oh, you say, is it angels or is it horsemen? Well, if you want to go down to that level of picking in every little detail, you do so by all means. This is a picture. And as I watch the screen, it's not the horsemen I'm seeing now, it's the angels given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads. Now, John himself, who is giving us or writing this revelation at the command of God, John is in exile on the island of Patmos. He is suffering. No doubt about that. Everything in his life is limited. And I think when he began to see this, about these strange horsemen and angels with their clear and specific instructions, and when he heard this about the seal of God, I think he realized that what was happening to him was not accidental. It wasn't accidental and it wasn't for nothing that he was in the island of Patmos. It all has purpose. Oh, I suppose if you say, what's one of the key words of the book of Revelation? Purpose. Not your purpose or mine, but God's purpose. And things have creative purpose, even if we don't understand them. And even if we don't enjoy them, we say we believe the Bible. And Romans 8 verse 28 says that all things work together for good. Or in all things God is working for good. And sometimes when in our petulance and sometimes in our heart we say, but Lord, why this? Oh, says God, it's for your good. Now perhaps we react to that the way that I used to react as a child when my mother said that castor oil would do me good. I didn't believe her. Still had to take it. And it did me good. You see, some people know better than we do. And God knows better how to order your life than you do. What would your reaction be if God said, well, no, I see that you're not too happy about this. What about for the next few months, you just taking charge of your life? I would run a mile rather than do that. I don't always understand what God is doing with me. I don't always enjoy what God is doing with me. But I believe that what he's doing is for my good now and for the rest of my life and for my life and my service in the world that is to come. And so the angels are told, now, don't harm earth or sea or trees until we have sealed, until we have put the seal of ownership upon God's people. And maybe some stupid people say, oh, well, but do you know who God's people are? Oh, yes. It says it in the Bible. The Lord knows them that are his. I don't know half of you tonight. I don't know if you're Christians or not. But he knows. And if at the moment you say, well, I'm really not sure that I am a Christian, well, you better get cracking and think it through and decide that you're going to trust Christ and go with Christ, because it's the most important decision you'll ever make in all your life. The seal of God, the seal of ownership, the seal of security, the seal of protection, the seal of privilege. You know, the kind of thing, you can go up to some very important place nowadays and you want to get in. No, no. And while the man at the door is explaining why you can't possibly go in, you see somebody else is walking right in. Up, you see, they'll have a tag with a wee badge and a picture. That's the seal. They belong. That's what we're talking about here. There's a hymn, we sometimes call it a children's hymn. Begins, Jesus is our shepherd, his the voice we hear. The hymn goes on to say, then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these, says he, are mine. Turn back if you want, but I'll read it for you, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 at verse 13, I think it is, yes. In him, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, that is, in Christ, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed on him. Somebody here said, Mr. Philip, I put my trust in Jesus just 2 minutes ago. Well, here's the truth about you. You have heard the gospel of your salvation and have believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There is no further doubt about your salvation. Isn't that great? Turn a bit further back in your New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, at verse 30, breaking into the argument. Those whom he predestined, that is, marked out for salvation, he also called, that is, called through the gospel. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you remember what you sang on the second item of praise tonight, just at the end of the hymn? More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. John, of course, as we've said before, was well taught in the Old Testament and very aware of the words and works of Jesus. And I'm sure that he was, as John was thinking about the seal, I think, oh, he was an old man. Can you imagine his face breaking into a smile? Sealed. What's the hymn we sometimes say? For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. And he would recall Jesus saying, I know my sheep. I call them by name, and none can pluck you out of my hand. I quoted earlier in the service from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And so we go on to the next verses, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And you see here, we're into the realm of mathematics. We seem to be into the realm of mathematics. And it's quite intriguing how some of the commentaries go on for pages, multiplying fours and threes and tens and all sorts of things. I don't think this is about mathematics at all. God has sealed his people. Nothing and no one can touch them. They are what we could call God's untouchables. And they're described here. Oh, yes, you say, Mr. Elizabeth, we're interested to know what you say about the 144,000. I'm really not going to say much about it at all, because I think these figures are symbolic. I don't want to get into the difficulty that other denominations got into when they decided that with their denomination, 144,000, that was the number of the sealed. And then in their denomination, they recruited so many people that they got beyond the 144,000, and so they had to rewrite the whole thing. If you look at verses 4 to 8, you see what seems to be a mathematical description of a considerable company of people. But then when you go down to verse 9, down to verse 12, there seems to be another company described in a different kind of way. And in a sense, the first company seems to be on earth, and the other company seems to be in heaven. It seems that the first company could be spoken of as the church militant here in this world, battling, struggling and suffering, and the other lot, the church triumphant in heaven, as we sang in that last hymn about their fight is all finished. But I think it's far better and far simpler to recognize that these two companies, described in so different ways, are the same company. They are God's sealed ones. And with the first lot, 144,000, exactly. From God's standpoint, you see, his people, those who are sealed, the saved, if you like, from God's standpoint, the number is mathematically exact. A specific, complete number. Now, I know it says 12,000 from each tribe. It seems a strange way to do it, because some of the tribes are far, far bigger than others. I can't help wondering if some of the tribes even ran as many as 12,000. And in any case, there's no mention of the tribe of Dan. And there's some reason for that. Some of the commentators say, oh yes, Dan's missed out here because it is out of the tribe of Dan that Antichrist is to come. Just as out of the tribe of Judah, the Savior came. I don't know, but I don't want to be distracted from that, by that. Mathematically exact. Not one missing. What do you think John would think about? I think he would remember the story that Jesus told about a man who had 100 sheep. He was counting them into the fold. 96, 97, 98, 99. And he'll say, George Phillips lost. But oh, it means so much that if I was missing, heaven wouldn't be complete. That's what that means. Mathematically exact. Not one missing. Oh, but you see, preacher, it's all about the tribes of Israel. Yes, I know that, but you see, John being a Jew, he would recognize the 12 tribes, the complete people of God. That's what he would be thinking about. Or he might be thinking about the history of salvation, right through the course of history, the Old Testament included, leading into the New Testament, and the whole history of salvation coming to completeness. So specific that it is personal. And I, for one, am very glad that in this whole business of salvation, we are not lost in a crowd. Oh, I remind you again of the shepherd counting his sheep down to the very last one. And if there are Christians here tonight who say, well, you know, Mr. Philip, I think I'm maybe a wandering sheep. Well, there's one thing I can tell you. There's somebody looking for you. And his name is Jesus. And he'll tramp the world for years and years and years because he loves you and he wants you back. And there comes a time as, oh, they're all here. And so I really believe that these two companies described in such different ways are the same company. Viewed from different standpoints, described in different terms. And I feel fairly sure about this because away back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, the emphasis is on sealing the servants of God. And it's all about the salvation and the security of those who have put their trust in Jesus. If the first calculation, 144,000, is exact, not one missing, when we come to the next calculation, verses 9 to 12, oh, you see a company of the redeemed that is beyond calculation. And here's a picture that tells us something of the vastness of the harvest of the gospel. A picture of the glorious triumph of the gospel. Oh, it's a wonderful picture. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The resident congregation will almost know that I'll go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 2. Where Paul is addressing the believers in that grim, dirty city of Corinth, reminding them that they are Christian believers together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. And we mustn't we mustn't postpone this to heaven. But even thinking of it on earth, folk might look round and say, it's all right for you, preacher, this is the holiday weekend, and you said an awful lot of your own congregation are away on holiday, but look, you've got a good congregation. My congregation, some minister might say, is wonder if you react how I reacted when I used to watch on television the parade of all the teams at the Olympics games. You know, how they come in with their flags and march round. And you get one team and, you think that lot are never going to stop. And then there comes two or three, maybe one person carrying the flag and maybe two or three behind. They're not worried about numbers. They're at the Olympics. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians that speaks of us who are believers being led along in Christ's triumphal procession. Listen, in that glorious procession, it's not a mathematical calculation. It's a spiritual calculation according to the love and the loyalty of the people. And just as Jesus told the story about the widow woman who put into the collection a couple of farthings, and Jesus said, oh, she's put in far more than all you rich folk. We've got to think of God's measurements. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christian service here tonight, don't let yourself be disheartened by evangelicalism's preoccupation with statistics. Think of the glorious company. Think of you and your people there in this glory. I beheld and looked a great multitude which no man could number from every... You see, it's not the 12 tribes of Israel now. Far, far bigger than that. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and some, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Oh, it's a great passage. I think, in a sense, you need to sing this rather than read it. This book of Revelation, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, and we are drawing to a close, is all about what is going on in history in this world of ours. The travail and the battles of world experience all along the course of history constitutes the tribulation that is great. We're not talking here about some point away in the future when there will happen the great tribulation. History is the great tribulation. And when John asked his question, he was told by the elder, these are they who have come out or who are coming out of this great tribulation. Yes, the world's in a terrible state. It's an awful place in which to live. Evil is running rampant. Sin is piling in torrents upon communities. But all the time, there are people coming out of that great tribulation and coming to Jesus. Nearly got trapped in my own criticism of statistics just now. I was going to say, wonder how many people will have been converted in the world today. It's quite a thought, isn't it? I remember my minister in Aberdeen, at the time of the funeral of a very dear one, saying how we need to think about the gathering of the saints in glory. What a place heaven must be. But you see, we're not in heaven yet. And here's this great company in and through all the clash and the confusion and the persecution and the derision and the contempt that is hurled upon Christ and upon the gospel, in and through all that tribulation, God is saving a people, bringing them out one by one to faith. And there is only one way to become part of God's great company of the redeemed. We are told that in verse 14. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one way to be part of God's untouchables, secured for everlasting salvation. And perhaps it's best expressed in the words of a hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And some may say, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I'm not a very good Christian. I've got lots of struggles and lots of battles and lots of temptations." So have I. But you say, "I do know this. I've come to Jesus." You're sealed. You're His. Oh, but you see, sometimes I worry about all my past sins. Doesn't Isaiah say in chapter 1, "Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow"? Doesn't Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11, some of you, when he describes the kind of people they were and the kind of lives they lived, in the rock bottom of the cesspit of Corinth, he said, that's what you are like, but you have been washed. Whiter than any of the new powders can do. I am washed with the kind of washing that restores the color of your life and your personality, never to let it fade. And doesn't Paul say to the Christians in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, that you have been brought near? Oh, it's wonderfully tender language. You have been brought near in or by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that God made peace through the blood of the cross. And you see, when we're speaking of salvation, it's God who has done it. It's not a do-it-yourself. And because God has done it, you're secured, you're sealed. In verse 10 you have the fact, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne. And in verse 12 you have the doxology, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. And all I need to do now is to point you to the last verse of the chapter, beginning in verse 15. This is where we are now. Not just when we get to heaven. Now. Therefore, are they before the throne of God, justified and accepted. And they serve Him day and night in service that engages all our capacities and satisfies them, and service in which we never get tired. And oh, this lovely bit. This is true now. This is not just heaven. This is now. He who sits upon the throne will shelter them with His presence. I'm sure John thought about the journeys of Israel the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. God watching over, sheltering them, his people, with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them. Think of John in the island of Patmos, the rocky island, hungry and thirsty, and the midday sun reflecting off the bare rocks, almost withering the very vitality of his human life. Oh, no more of that. No more of that. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. Oh, this is not heaven. Oh, it will be. But it's this now. Think of yourself going home tonight and God sheltering you with his presence. Have you somebody in hospital or somebody far away from you? God sheltering them with his presence. And the Lamb will be their shepherd and guide them to springs of living water. And God himself. It's all very personal. But it's more than personal. It's so tender. Do you ever think of God as being tender? Have you ever watched a mother with a fretful baby and just stroking the baby's cheek like that? The tenderness of exquisite love. And God himself will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And let me say it again, all that now, as well as in heaven. And all I can say is, what a God to trust and to love and to serve. Let's sing our praise to close the service.